what I'm preaching right now. Travis, do you remember? Okay. It just makes me that excited, really. Okay, so there's this thing we were told as kids. And I would go as far as to say that everyone in this room has heard this saying. We all heard this when we were kids. It was told to us like it was this grand bit of wisdom. It was probably told to us by a teacher at school, or by a parent, or a parental figure, or something. And the idea behind this saying is to teach us as children what is and is not worth getting upset about. That there's certain types of things, certain types of pains that we should freak out about and we should be upset about, and then there's other things that we should just let go. And it means well. It does. It is a statement that you know, we were told it when we were hurting. You know, we heard it when somebody else was hurting, and so you know, I get it. It's something that people are trying to make us feel better with. But with all due respect to whoever made it up, and with all due respect to the people who told it to me when I was a child, and with all due respect to those of you in here who have perpetuated this bit of not quite wisdom, I think that the statement is really dumb. And that statement is this: sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We have all heard that over and over and over again. And it could not be more wrong. Now, I am not telling you this just flippantly. I actually consider myself an expert on saying dumb things. I know when somebody says something that's dumb because I can recognize it. It's like looking in a mirror. Because I am the king of saying stupid things. If I was an X-Man, that would be my mutant power. Like Wolverine be all over here, you know, healing from various wounds, and Cyclops has got the red beams coming out his eyes, and Storm is creating the weather and everything, and I'm walking around perpetually with my foot in my mouth. That is my mutant ability. I have the ability to destroy any conversation in seconds by saying something horrible. And so I get it. Like I know when somebody says something that's really dumb, and this is really dumb, despite the best intentions. And here's why that statement is dumb. First of all, beware of anything that rhymes. Okay? It's just a general rule. It's trying to get you to remember, but beware of anything that rhymes. But aside from the obvious, it rhyming, the idea that the only thing that can hurt us is something physical, that perpetuates this myth that we as people are only physical beings. You know, that our feelings, that our emotions, that what goes on inside of us, that our thoughts and the things that you can't really see, the intangible parts of us, that those are somehow lesser than our flesh and our blood and our skin and our bones and our nerves and all of that. You know, the idea is supposed to be, okay, if somebody says something, don't worry about it. But in fact, that's actually the opposite of what's really true when it comes to pain. I can tell you this. When I was a kid, I got all sorts of scrapes and bruises and things like that. And every single one of those is healed. At 32 years old, every single bruise I have ever had, it fixed itself. I have never had a wound of any kind physically that is not just done. And yet, there are things that people told me when I was a little kid that still sting. There are things told to me in high school that still sting. There are things that told to me in college and all the way through that I can hear them again in my mind, and it hurts all over again. I have found in my life that actually sticks and stones are one thing, but the things that people tell me very often hurt the most. And the reason is, if you're doubting, if you're saying, well, Drew, you're just being all sensitive, understand this. I've never met a single person ever who is not uplifted by something nice told to them. Like, I've never heard anybody who says, yeah, I don't like people saying nice things. Like, I've never heard of somebody, you know, when you say, like, oh, you did a good job, or oh, you're smart, or oh, you're pretty, or thank you, something like that. I've never heard somebody say, well, I can't believe you told me that. Everybody likes being complimented. Everybody likes hearing nice things. So why would we think that words only have power in one direction? Why would we assume that the very things that can lift up and heal and comfort, that those things can't also tear down and destroy? The truth of the matter is that our words are incredibly, incredibly important. The things that we say, the the way that we say them, the people we say them to, I mean, they mean everything. I bring this up this morning because we're in the series called The Little Brothers. We've been talking in Scripture about all these people that God blesses in a surprising way. We've been discussing for the last about month and a half or so, we've been talking about how the way that the world's culture has always worked, especially in ancient civilizations, is that the older brother is the one who's blessed again and again and again and again. It's always the older brother. And as we've seen in the Scriptures again and again and again and again, it's actually God doing the opposite. God blesses the younger brother. He shows us that he does different things. He operates differently. He blesses surprising people. And this morning as we finish this series, we're going to talk about a little brother who, more than anybody else, told us about words. Okay? He's a little brother, but he's actually a Bible writer. And he wrote this book of the New Testament where he gives an entire chapter, more than a chapter, but an entire chapter he devotes to how important the things we say are. He talks about our tongues as being a fire. Something that can warm and can you know, do good things, but can also destroy an entire forest. He compared the tongue and the things we say to like the rudder on a ship. Like in the scope of your body, the tongue's not very big, but it can do an inordinate amount of damage. He went so far as to say this, that if we want to be called religious people and we do not control the things we say to other people, he said, not me, that our religion is worthless. We can do stuff all day, but if we can't control the things we say to people, our religion is completely worthless. He said, in fact, that if we could be the sort of people who can speak the way we should speak, that God would consider us fully mature, because that's often the last step of somebody being a person God wants them to be. He said all of that. He wrote all of that. And I think the reason is because he experienced what we just talked about, that words can hurt. The ideas that we convey with the things that we say, those can bring a lot of damage to a person's life. And so speaking from experience, he writes this giant thing about it, and I think it's worth talking about that experience, because the experience that this little brother had, well, it should surprise us. If you've been following the story of the Scriptures, this is a very surprising thing, because the little brother I'm talking about is a guy by the name of James. And he was hurt very much by some words that his older brother said to him and about him. And his older brother, as it turns out, was Jesus. And that makes this story kind of crazy. So here's what happened. Jesus had a little brother. His name was James, as we mentioned. And if you think about the idea of Jesus having a little brother, that's super crazy for him. If we can put ourselves in his shoes, we understand the complicated relationship that he would have had with Jesus. You see, here's the thing. Obviously, he loved Jesus. I mean, obviously, he had that sort of good, he had somewhat of a good relationship. I mean, here's the way family works. Even if you hate people in your family, you still kind of love them. You know, even if you've got a brother or a sister that you have nothing in common with, and they're just the sort of people you only want to be around like once a year for holidays or whatever, even then, like, you feel something good about them. You feel somewhat connected because you guys, you know, you grew up together, or you have shared experiences, or at least, you know, you have the same types of memories. Even if you see them very differently, you have the same stories. That's just the way it works. Okay? And so even if Jesus was a miserable, horrible person to grow up with, James still probably would have loved Jesus, because he's his big brother. So it works. But I would guess, given all that we know about Jesus, and admittedly we don't know much about Jesus when he was young, but I would imagine, knowing all we know about Jesus, Jesus was a pretty good guy growing up, to say the least. I would imagine that Jesus was the sort of older brother that was really, really, really cool to have around. The sort of guy you could look up to, the sort of guy you try to be like. I imagine that James and Jesus were just best friends. And I imagine that they had a really, really good relationship. However, if you can also put yourself in the shoes of James, imagine that the person that you were closest to in this world, someone that you knew growing up, someone you knew from the time they were little kids, somebody that you know so intimately and personally, one day decides to tell you, I am the Son of God, I am divine, and you need to follow me, not as your brother, but as your Savior. I mean, imagine that one of your siblings one day says this to you. You can imagine what James' reaction was. I mean, let's think this through. I had two older brothers. When I was a little kid, I used to share a bed with my brothers. I used to share a bathtub with my brothers. Like, I know my brothers really, really well. Well enough to know they're not God. And James, I mean, think about growing up with Jesus. James would have known nothing else. There is no one in James's world that is more ordinary than Jesus. There is no one that James could identify that was less spectacular than Jesus. Because Jesus, that's the guy that they grew up with. That's the guy they played cops and robbers together. That's the guy that got in trouble from their parents because they were, you know, up too late at night. That's the guy that, I mean, everything about James and Jesus' relationship that was amazing was also what made it impossible for James to believe that Jesus was anything. And so when Jesus decides to tell everybody, listen, I am God's son and I am a teacher and I'm a rabbi and people need to follow me, James was just, there's no way he could believe it. He just said, there's no way. I don't know if you're crazy. I don't know if you're a megalomaniac. I don't know if we need to get you professional help, but we know you're not God. So James had a difficult relationship with his brother. And one day, James and his mother and his other brothers decided that they were going to try to stop Jesus from what he was doing before it was too late. Now, I don't know James's exact motivations here. It is possible we can read into it some negative motivations. We can read into this that James was embarrassed about Jesus. We know that Jesus in his hometown, nobody believed in him. Everybody just, you know, assumed that he was crazy. And so maybe they were embarrassed and James was tired of people making fun of him and nobody likes being the butt of jokes. And remember, we've been talking about, you know, that people make, you know, comments that are made, words can hurt. And so maybe James was hurt by all that and he wanted him to stop. Maybe it's all selfish. Or maybe James was just looking out for his big brother. I mean, Jesus, as we've discussed over and again, made enemies. Everywhere Jesus went, as he taught, he made enemies. And maybe James said, look, I love my brother. I don't want the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, to hate him. I don't want the Roman Empire to kill him. He is setting himself up for an ugly end. And so maybe it was completely good motivation that James and his brothers tried to stop him. All we know, though, is that that's what they were trying to do. And so one day Jesus is teaching. And his family comes to try to stop him. And here's what we read in the Gospel according to Mark. The first words Jesus said that would have hurt his brother very much. We read, there was a crowd sitting around Jesus. And someone said, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. Jesus replied, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looked at those around him and he said, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I don't know if I'm using this term correctly, but that I believe is a textbook example of what the kids these days are calling throwing shade. I believe. I mean, Jesus is teaching these people. Jesus is teaching all these people, and his family comes out to try to talk to him, try to stop him from doing what he's doing. And Jesus essentially says, they are no family of mine. Jesus says, you guys are my family because you guys are doing what God wants. Those people out there, they are not my family. Mary is not my mother. James is not my brother. Because they are not doing what God wants. And so they are not my family. Imagine that your 30-some-year-old brother says this about you. Imagine you guys grew up together and you were good friends. Imagine you guys always had each other's backs at school and, you know, on the playground and all of that. Imagine you guys had this close friendship. And one day, your brother says, he is no brother of mine. I mean, that might not have been a stick or a stone, but I promise you, that hurt James a whole lot. That level of betrayal, that level of Jesus turning his back on him. James, assuming Jesus is not who he says he is, assuming he's not who we think he is, all he sees is a brother who is publicly shaming him. and it would have been devastating. And it wasn't the last time. Fast forward. And all those concerns we just talked about, everything we just talked about with, you know, if James was actually concerned for his brother, that came true. Jesus did make powerful enemies, and those powerful enemies, the Pharisees and the Romans, they arrested Jesus, and they tortured him, and they beat him, and then they nailed him to a cross publicly as a warning to anyone else who would ever cross them the way that Jesus had. Exactly what James would have been afraid of is what happened. And it was then, while Jesus was on the cross, that he said something else. He said another group of words that would have hurt James very, very, very much. He said it to his mother, actually. His mother apparently had a change of heart after the first statement. She decided, you know, if this is who my son is, then I'm going to follow him not just as my son, but I'll follow him as my Savior. And that's what she did. And he said it to a friend of his by the name of John, a guy who, when he writes his version of events, always makes sure that we know that he was the one that Jesus loved the most. Always does that. And as an aside, it's always funny to me, we always just take that literally. Like, we always just say, oh yeah, that's exactly what happened, instead of saying, you know, maybe it's just the way John wrote it. At any rate, Jesus is at the cross, he's dying. And Mary is at his feet, and John is at his feet. And that's when Jesus said something else that would have hurt James very, very much. And it's recorded in that aforementioned gospel according to John. Here's what we read. At the cross, when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here's your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, that we need some little context with that. You see, what went on back then was you were responsible for your parents. You know, Jesus' father was dead. His earthly father was dead. Joseph is nowhere to be found. And so Mary is Jesus' responsibility. And so Jesus was taking care of her. And as he's going to die, he knows he has to take care of her in death. And so he has to find somebody essentially to take care of his mom. Now, you'd think, given the way families work, that he would call up his brother James and say, "Hey, James, come take care of her mom." I mean, that's James's job. That's his birthright. That is his responsibility. And yet Jesus completely skips over him and gets a guy who's outside of the family and says, "John, you take care of my mom. You're the guy I can trust. You're the guy I'm going to let do this with my mom." I mean, imagine you are James. Put yourself in James's shoes. Your mother is now being taken care of by an outsider of the family because your older brother thinks so little of you. He trusts you so little. Again, not a stick, not a stone. But I refuse to believe that these words were not devastating to James. Now listen, I'm not saying Jesus did anything wrong. I'm not saying, you know, the Bible teaches us Jesus was sinless. I believe that with all of my heart. And sometimes we need to hear harsh truths. And James opposing Jesus' ministry, that was a thing he needed to stop doing. James not being trustworthy enough because he had spent the last 3 years opposing Jesus' ministry, that was a thing he needed to hear. I'm not saying Jesus did anything wrong, but I do want to look at this from James' perspective. You see, because I get it. I grew up with two older brothers. If they showed up one day and said, "We're special in any way," I'd laugh and tell them like 10 stories about why they're not. James had those stories too. I understand. I completely get it. But that doesn't mean that James was not wrong. But James was hurt. This stuff hurt him. And I think it's important, it's vital for us to understand as we go about our lives, to like James, and when he writes a letter in the New Testament, like he says again and again that we watch the things we say. We are intentional with the words we tell other people. Okay, we're not Jesus. Jesus can give, he can give some harsh truth. Okay, that's not our job. Our job is to lift people up, is to build people up with the words that we say, knowing that our tongues are like fire that can tear down an entire forest, you know, or the life of a person. But I've kind of given away the ending here. I wouldn't be talking about James if James hadn't had a change. His hurt was not the final word on his life. That's not the way it works. Instead, what was the final word on his life was Jesus' resurrection. Jesus dies, and then he raises from the dead, and then he starts showing up to people. He starts telling people what had happened. And one day he shows up to James and says, "Hello, little brother. Remember when you thought I wasn't God? Well, I'm dead, but I'm alive. And maybe that should show you something." And that changed everything for James. He humbly, gently repented. He said, "I was wrong. I'll follow you." And not only did James become a Christian, but he ends up becoming one of the most important leaders in the early church. He ends up as the pastor, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, the biggest church on the planet at that point. He ends up leading that church. And it makes sense, because here's the deal. No one could tell stories about Jesus like James. If you wanted to know something about Jesus, James has got a story for you. But if you're on the outside looking in and you're saying, "Maybe I don't believe this stuff. Maybe this stuff is really hard. Maybe I don't get it. I can't buy into this." Here's James saying, "Hey, welcome to the club. For 3 years, I actively opposed his ministry. I tried to get him to stop. For 3 years, I didn't believe in this guy. If you don't believe in this guy quite yet, I get it." James was the perfect candidate to bridge the gap between people who already knew Jesus and people who didn't know Jesus, and people who could believe and people who couldn't believe. God found a perfect niche for James to fit in the church. And I bring all of this up, this whole giant conversation, just to say this. This is the point that we're all getting at. God does not play favorites. The most important thing we can learn from the life of James is that God does not play favorites. Think this through. Let's say that God was going to play favorites. Let's say that God was going to say, "All right, some people don't need to believe in Jesus. They don't have to believe in Jesus. They can be part of the kingdom while rejecting Jesus their whole lives." Wouldn't you think it'd be James? Like, if God was going to say, "I'm going to use this guy for my kingdom, I'm going to accept him into my kingdom and embrace him into my kingdom without being a person of faith," you'd think James has a million excuses why he doesn't believe in Jesus. And James is Jesus' little brother. If Jesus is going to make an exception for anybody, it'd be the dude he took baths with as a kid, right? And yet this guy, who was so close to Jesus, this guy who had all the excuses ever to not be a person of faith, if ever there was a person that an exception could be made for, there is no exception. When James rejects Jesus, Jesus says, "Okay, my true brothers are those who follow me in faith." God plays no favorites. On the other side of that coin, though, is something beautiful. Because the second that James repents, the second that he sees the light, the second he says, "You know what? I was wrong," then the 3 years of active opposition against Jesus is wiped away. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. It's gone. At no point anywhere in church history do we read people making fun of James for not believing in Jesus. At no point do we have that thing where Jesus every so often reminds James of his past, every so often says, "Yeah, you're a pretty good guy, but remember all those years you didn't believe in me?" At no point at any time are James's sins and mistakes held against him, because it's not the way God works. Here's the way God works. God plays no favorites. Jesus died for everyone because God loves everyone. The Spirit wants to fill everyone, and everyone is loved, everyone is invited, and everyone has a place at the table of God. Everyone. That's the beauty of the gospel. No matter what you've done, no matter who you've been, no matter what mistakes, you could actively oppose Jesus for 3 years while he's on earth. You could be publicly rebuked by Jesus. And at the end of the day, the second you say, "Well, I was wrong," God says, "Awesome." God plays no favorites. And when James wrote his letter, he spent a lot of time talking about words, because that was something very personal to him. There was something else that was very personal to him, and that was that idea that God plays no favorites. And he talked to the church about the way the church plays favorites. And he gave him an example. He said, listen, guys, I get it. It's a temptation that when somebody comes through your doors and they have something to offer, they've got a lot of money or they've got power or they've got prestige in the community, you go out of your way to be nice to them. You invite them to the best seat at the table. You say, oh, I want you to be part of our church. And James wrote that the opposite can be true, that you see somebody without any money and you see somebody without anything, they've got nothing to offer the community of faith, it actually may make you look bad to have them in your church. And James says, you may want to hide them in the back. And James says, that is exactly wrong. It's exactly wrong. Because God plays no favorites. The one God of the universe is the God who says that true religion is to take care of widows and orphans in their distress because no one else will. And then he wrote us this. It's in James chapter 2. He said, yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures to love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. James's life and James's words teach us that God has no favorites. God is impartial. God loves everyone. God cares for everyone. There is not this idea where some group of people are unimportant and some people are important. Some people are worth life and other people are not. Some people are worth caring about, other people are not. Some people God wants us to love and other people, not the way it works. James says that when Jesus said to love your neighbor, he meant it without condition. He meant it without strings. He meant it without exception. And he wasn't kidding. This morning, we're in our final week of our series called The Little Brothers. And we talk about the last little brother of the New Testament, the little brother of Jesus. Man, do we learn a beautiful but also really hard truth about the way that God works. But we need to focus on the beautiful, because that's our job as ministers of reconciliation in our world. And our final lesson from our final week from the little brothers of the Bible is this. God's love for everyone should be shared by everyone in the church. God's love for everyone should be shared by you and me and everyone else. We'll begin this morning, as we have this whole series, and we will one more week, because we're done with the little brothers. We've got another thing next week with a clip from Star Wars, the new Star Wars. And this morning we talk about Rey, the best new character that we have. Rey is force sensitive, which is a nerdy way of saying she's going to be a Jedi. And at first she's called into this weird new way of looking at things, and she doesn't want it. She literally runs away. She wants no part of this life at all. Okay, her family is a bit of a mystery, but let's be honest, she's a Skywalker, everybody knows that. And she knows what she should do, but she doesn't want to do it. And it's not until she makes the choice to be the person she knows she's supposed to be that she becomes the hero she's supposed to be. She finally makes the choice to pick up the lightsaber and do the thing she knows she's supposed to do. And she beats the bad guy of the movie by herself. There's a huge lesson here, okay? Simply having privilege, simply having blessings, simply having gifts, simply being born on third base does not mean you're going to score. And there's a lot of people who are born on third base and assume, well, because I was born on third base, I don't need to go the 90 feet home, okay? I'm going to say this as politely as I possibly can. You are an American. You were born on third base when it comes to religion, okay? Like, it's not that, like, this, we're not a Christian nation, but it's like, we've got, what, 15 churches in this town? Like, there's a lot of churches everywhere. It's not real hard. I mean, you literally, like, if you were to drive into a building by accident one night, it'd probably be a church. Because there's more churches than other buildings. Okay? Like, that's just the way life works. You were born into this place where it was very, very easy for you to come to faith. But guess what? God plays no favorites. God doesn't say, well, your family's Christian. Ah, well, you know, you lived in the same town as some churches. God doesn't say that. God says, I have invited you to be a person of faith, to follow me. And that's your call. If there's not an exception made for James, all due respect, there's not going to be an exception made for me or you. But on the other side of that coin is that there's no exceptions for anybody. God's love is universal. God, according to Jesus, shows tangible signs of love to the wicked and the righteous alike, those who love him and those who despise him alike. And that's very hard for us to understand, because we think of love in the sense of we love people who love us back. We love people who are nice to us. We love people who can make our lives better. That's the way we look at it. And for us as human beings, if someone can't make our life better, well, whatever. Forget them. Get rid of them. Cut them out of our lives, because if they're not making our lives better, then what good are they? That's the way we look at love. That's very normal, very natural, but that's not what God does. God doesn't say, well, these people aren't helping me, I need to get rid of them. Because guess what? None of us can help God. If you think that the way that you operate can impact God on an emotional level, guess what? Your God is too small. God wants to know us because he is that big and that loving and that amazing that he has said, you know what? I don't need any of you guys, but I want you because I made you and I love you. And that should change the way we treat other people. Maybe specifically looking at the life of James, that should change the way we talk about people. That should change the way we talk to people. That should change our attitudes every single day about the people that we may think we don't want in our church, the people we may think we don't want in our lives. If God plays no favorites, if God's love is universal and unconditional, then our love is not allowed to be less. If God is not allowed to play favorites, then why would we think we can? If God loves everyone unconditionally, why would we think we could pick and choose? It makes no sense. The lesson of James's life is a God whose love is unconditional, whose standards are for everyone equally, and who shows us a grace and a mercy that is so huge that there's no one that we encounter to whom we should not show grace and mercy in return. The way we speak, the way we act, should always reflect the unconditional love and grace of God. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. And we invite each of us to choose Jesus. We make that choice every day when we decide we're going to follow him. If, however, we've never made a decision initially, there's a decision specifically to be made. We're told we should repent and be baptized. It sounds like two things, but I promise you it's just one. When we repent, we say, I want things God's way. I want to be on God's side. And the Bible teaches us that there's a decision to be made, that as we're baptized, that our old selves are washed away, our new selves are born again, we are given God's Spirit, God is with us to the end. We are forgiven of our sin, God sees us as holy even though we mess up all the time. And we are made brand new. If you've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry, let's talk about it. If you are already an immersed believer in Christ, the things I just said are true about you. Guess what? Whether or not you see yourself as this, you are holy in God's eyes. Whether or not you recognize it, God is with you all the time. And that is incredible. That is amazing. And because of that, we should be showing people love. We don't do that perfectly here, but we do our best to serve a perfect God. And we want to connect, we want to call, we want to cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. James shows us God's love is unconditional. It is without measure. It is without strings. And so should ours be. As we stand and as we sing.